Or we're continuing in Luke 21, Luke chapter 21. We'll read from verses 7 through to verse 24. Luke 21, verses 7 through to verse 24. The story picks up, of course, after Jesus makes this devastating statement to the crowds and his own disciples about the destruction of the temple. So, it says in verse 7, so they asked him, saying, Teacher, when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? He said, Take heed that you do not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Most of you know I'm a history buff and I love watching History Channel and anything to do with history on TV. And it always fascinates me how in times of great trouble leaders motivate their people to carry on. After the defeat of France, the defeat of the British forces in France, the evacuation of Dunkirk, the fortunes of Britain and the Allies eventually turned with German defeat, or the first German defeat, in 1942 at the Battle of El Alamein in North Africa. The British Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, had to craft a speech which on the one hand captured these momentous events and gave encouragement, and yet prepared his people for the long, difficult road ahead. In the broadcast, he spoke to them and summed up what had happened like this. This is not the end. This is not the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning. And it's exactly that what Jesus is doing to his disciples here. It's hard, as I said last week, it was hard for us to really understand how devastating his statement was and what he would subsequently say about the temple and Jerusalem. What are they to make of that? On the one hand, they could be totally driven to despair. Was there any hope after this terrible thing would happen? On the other hand, they might think, well, this is terrible, it's going to happen, but then Jesus will be revealed in all his glory and he will set up his kingdom and cover the whole earth with this wonderful new kingdom. And neither of those things were exactly what was going to happen. So what we see in these verses here, and the verse we're going to look at next time round, is Jesus preparing his people to look at what's happening, but not to be driven to understand God's plans in the light of what's happening, but to understand what's happening in the light of God's plan. The first thing he warns about in verses 7 to 9 is the danger of spiritual deception. The people and Jesus' disciples among them, as we saw last week, were impressed with the glory of God's temple. And its destruction and the events leading up to it would have an inevitable destabilizing effect on people's minds. Don't know if you remember watching, some of you will anyway, in horror whenever the Twin Towers were struck in Manhattan. And you said, what in the world is going to happen next? It destabilizes your sense of security, doesn't it? And people in that situation would be very vulnerable to satanic deception. There would be those who would rise and exploit these awesome events for their own agenda, both before these events would take place and afterwards. And there was a time of great destabilizing in the entire Roman Empire. After the death of Nero, there were 4 emperors in 1 year. Now, imagine trying to keep track of that. Which side do you back? And false prophets arose in Jerusalem and said, now this is our time to gain independence from the Roman Empire. And they were endorsed by the leadership of the Jewish people. And they struck out for independence at a time when the Roman Empire seemed very vulnerable. But of course, what they didn't know, because you can't judge God's plans by simply what the events are, was that the last of those emperors, a general called Vespasian, would totally stabilize the Roman Empire and sent his son Titus to suppress the rebellion in Judea. And so it's not just the people back then, but now, when we're personally or as God's people together, when we're facing times of distress, when we're facing times when everything seems to be changing around us, we're vulnerable to the voices of those who would say, well, we have a message from God for exactly this situation, but we do have a message from God, and it's right here in the Word of God. And that's what we always turn to. The second thing he warns them about is really linked to this, and I call it the danger of circumstance-driven theology. You know, we look at what's happening, and then we go to the Bible, and we read the Bible in the light of what we see happening out there, rather than understanding what's happening out there in the light of the Bible. Now, those two things sound very similar, but they're very, very different, aren't they? Some of us are old enough to remember the two Gulf Wars, and there were many so-called Bible teachers who had figured out exactly who Saddam Hussein was, and Babylon was going to be rebuilt, and the whole thing was all figured out. But it was all just nonsense, wasn't it? Because what they were doing was, they weren't looking at events in the light of Scripture. They were squeezing Scripture to fit the events that were happening. Same thing happened in the 1930s with the Italian dictator Mussolini arose, and he said he was going to have a revived Roman Empire. You can imagine how some of the Bible teachers went to town on that. But it was wrong, wasn't it? We don't look at the Bible in the light of the circumstances that are around us. We look at the circumstances around us in the light of the Bible. Thirdly, what Jesus was preparing the people for, above all else, was a time of persecution. Because really, this was their focus, to live for him in a time when they didn't necessarily understand why what was happening. But the important thing wasn't necessarily to understand why what was happening was happening. The important thing was how to react to it in a way that glorifies him. He didn't tell them, I'm going to preserve you from persecution. He said, it will come. And he says 6 very important things about persecution. The reality, the normality of it, and so on. And here he's referring to the very specifically the first wave of persecution that starts with the death of James. Remember, Herod beheaded him. And it continued under Saul and it terminates with the destruction of Jerusalem and the inability of the Jewish religious leaders to persecute the church after that point. So I think in context he's specifically referring to that, but the principles that he gives about how to deal with that persecution, I think are true for us. And let's face it, we don't suffer yet anyway specific persecution here, but sometimes we suffer things, our life is made difficult for us because we are Christians. So the first thing he said to them was, he referred to its source, delivering you up to the synagogues. This was not going to come from the Romans. This was going to come from their own people, their own religious leaders, the religious leaders who had rejected Jesus. And so he's preparing these people that the unexpected source of persecution would be the people that they had looked up to up on this point in their existence as their religious leaders. And they still had the power to try and suppress what they regarded as deviant or heretical religious views. And we can see even in our own day that very often a lot of the opposition comes to us, not often from people out there in the world, but even from religious leaders who don't agree with the word of God. Secondly, he refers to the severity of the persecution that they will face. In verse 12, he talks about them being thrown into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers. How intimidating would that be? But then he says in verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. That gut-wrenching sense of abandonment by those who you love dearest. And they will put some of you to death. And of course, we see this happening literally in the ministry of the early church. We see Peter and John, for example, being called up before the Sanhedrin. We see Paul having to give an account of himself to Festus and Felix and so on. But thirdly, right in the middle here, in verse 12 and also in verse 17, he injects an awesome phrase. And it's the privilege of persecution. We don't often think of persecution as a privilege, do we? But here he says, both in verse 12 and in verse 17, it's for my name's sake. Verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And when we're going through times of difficulty, and God forbid, but if it does happen, it happens, even persecution itself, remember, it's not about you, it's about him. Don't inflate your ego to think that these people are persecuting you because of who you are. They're persecuting you because of who he is, for my name's sake. And obviously it struck home with his disciples, because in Acts 5 and verse 41, after Peter and John were beaten for preaching in the name of Jesus, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council. Look at the word that comes next, rejoicing. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. See, this is why persecution can't ultimately work. Because we've been warned beforehand. And to us who are believers, we look at persecution as a mark of belonging to him. Fourthly, he says to look at its opportunity. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. What's he saying there? You're doing it for my name's sake, and you're not going to be on your own. How can he give his followers a mouth and wisdom? Because he's going to be right there with them by his Holy Spirit. Telling them what to say, and very important, what not to say. Giving us the correct attitude, enabling us to powerfully testify for him. And it will be effective, he says. Your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist any more than they could Jesus himself. And so not only will the persecution not destroy the church, But as the believers discovered in the early church, they came up with this phrase that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Fifthly, look at its promise. Now be careful that we realize what he is promising and what he's not promising. After saying you will be put in prison, you will be deserted and betrayed by your family and your friends, he says, not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, what is he not promising here? Here, of course, he's not promising escape from persecution. Not even promising escape from death. Well, if he's not promising escape from death, what in the world does it mean, not a hair of your head shall be lost? Here's what he's promising. He's promising that since it's for his sake, and since we belong to him, and since we're indwelt by his Holy Spirit, even death can't ultimately win, and death can't destroy us. It just brings us quickly into the presence of God himself. What does Paul say about death? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. We have a life that death can't take away from us because of our union with Christ. And last but not least, he reminds us of the challenge involved. By your patience, possess your souls. In other words, by the way you endure under this, it's how you will grow, mature as a Christian, or if you die in this process, your testimony will be effective. The great 18th century preacher and theologian John Gill comments on this verse. He says, by patiently bearing all afflictions, reproaches, indignities and persecutions, enjoy yourselves. See it as a cause of joy. Let nothing disturb or distress you. Possess that peace and joy in your souls which the world cannot take away. What did Jesus say before his death? My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. My peace I give unto you. You see, it's that patience, it's that endurance which the world can't take away. That's the credible backing up for our verbal testimony. And we depend on that same Holy Spirit that's promised to give us the words to also give us the attitude. And this is it. This applies not just in the fires of persecution, but as we're facing those difficult situations that we don't choose for ourselves, but that God chooses for us and causes us to go through. Remember the great promise to Isaiah, when you walk through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the flame, it will not kindle upon you. I am the Lord your God. And after having taught them all this and corrected, if you like, or given them the spiritual theological framework for a correct view on what's happening, then and only then does he answer the specific question that they asked way back in verse 7. When will these things happen? Because what's not important is that they understand when these things happen. What's important is that they engage with how to deal with them. And it's only then, in verse 20, that they're given notice of a specific sign. It's going to be a pretty obvious sign. The city will be surrounded and besieged, as it was in AD 70 by the armies of Titus, the son of Vespasian, that last Roman emperor that stabilized the situation. That, and only that, not persecution, that was to be their sign to get out of here. That was their warning that their time there was done. Until then, they must testify, they must suffer, and not see the circumstances as reasons to leave. But when this happens, they have his command to leave. There's no more that can be done, because now God's judgment is coming upon that place. So I want to say four things in closing here about this destruction of Jerusalem. First of all, it's prophesied. Prophesied here, of course, by Jesus himself. We forget that. He's speaking here, probably, depending on which commentator you're reading, somewhere between 30 and 33 AD. So it's almost 40 years afterwards this is going to happen. But here he's prophesying it, just as the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied the destruction of Solomon's temple, which, as we know, was eventually destroyed by the Babylonians and the people brought into captivity. But even after the destruction of Solomon's temple and the promise of them coming back to the land and building the temple again, there's a further prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 where he talks about the Messiah. He says the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Speaking of the second temple. The end of it shall come with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And this language that we see in Daniel 9, prophesying of the events around the ministry of Jesus, his death, not on his own behalf, but on behalf of others, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, is almost the same language that Jesus uses here and in Matthew's gospel. And secondly, this destruction is a judgment from God. It's not just political events. Yes, it is political events, but behind all of it is God's hand of judgment. Verse 22, Jesus says, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." God had told the prophets about this. We looked at Daniel 9 a few minutes ago. And now this time has come. Earlier, Jesus himself had stated, weeping, just before he came in to cleanse the temple, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side." Speaking about the siege of Jerusalem. "They will level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So just as the destruction of the first temple was a statement of judgment, because as we saw last week, they relied on the temple itself rather than God as the center of their worship. Then Jesus warns about the devastating impact of this judgment. "Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and led away captive into all nations." If you go to Rome today, maybe Michaela's been there a few times, you can still see the triumphal arch of Titus, the son of Vespasian, which he constructed. And on it you can see carved the Roman soldiers carrying the great menorah from the temple. And behind them, people in chains being led captive. Those who doubt the words of Jesus and their prophetic power, you can literally go to Rome and look at that and see that's exactly what happened. As Jesus himself was led away to die, many of the women of Jerusalem met him on the road weeping. Luke 23 that we've seen a few weeks, Jesus said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." The Jewish historian Josephus backs up this awful phrase that Jesus uses, "Woe to those who are pregnant and who are nursing babies in those days." Josephus records that on at least one occasion, a mother killed and cooked her own child because of the awfulness of the famine on the land. All the normal bonds of love and care and affection just disappeared in the awfulness of this judgment. But then again, this destruction is significant. Jerusalem, he says, will be trampled by the Gentiles until the days or the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In the parallel passage in Matthew 24, and I believe he's speaking about the same thing, here he puts it this way. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So again, he's saying this, yes, it's judgment, but it's also significant. The temple is going to be removed, as we saw last week, but a greater temple is going to be constructed, which will reach out into all of the world. And wherever people acknowledge God through Jesus, there God will be worshipped. And there the true temple will be. God had a plan and a purpose for what was happening. And the plan, yes, it involved judgment on Israel's sin, but it reached way beyond that. As we see again and again in God's words, the pattern is that judgment and mercy are displayed together. Now that's what Paul is talking about. Remember that reading back in Romans 11? He's talking about judgment for unbelief on one group, and simultaneously mercy through the gospel comes on another group. But he warns his listeners, his predominantly Gentile believing listeners in Rome, not to read this the wrong way, not to say, well, we're obviously better people than those Jews were, because look at what God has done for us. He said, again, I suppose he's saying what Jesus said earlier, that we don't read the scripture in light of the circumstances, we read the circumstances in light of the scripture. I say then, he says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then he makes this statement in verse 12. Now, if their fall, describing about these events here and subsequent history, is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And it's as though he is saying, look, at this is not the end of the picture. Don't misread what's happening here. Just like the Babylonian destruction and subsequent captivity, God's judgment here is bringing not just salvation to the Gentiles, but ultimately that salvation will reach back to the Jewish people as well. And I think what Paul is warning about, you know, in the light of these events, which probably hadn't even happened yet when Paul was writing Romans, because by all accounts he died under the persecution in Nero. But maybe he was beginning to see, and I've coined a phrase here, Christian Gentile anti-Semitism, beginning to raise its ugly head even then. And so he says in verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, that's true. But it's not the whole truth. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. You're not saved because you're a Gentile or a Jew. You're saved by the grace of God, nothing else. That's me commenting on it, that's not Paul. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness. I think here he's addressing the danger that those who have the name of Christians have, which is exactly the same danger that those who had the name of being Jews had in Isaiah's day and when Jesus was here. That we look to our badge of identity rather than spiritual reality for our security. There has to be spiritual reality there if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Remember, somebody had asked me a few years ago, what was my position on the end times. And I said, well, I'm a sort of a historical premillennialist tending towards amillennialism, who kind of hopes the postmillennialists are right. For those of you who study these things, you kind of know where that's going. Brothers and sisters, none of us have it all nailed down. And whatever our theological perspective on these issues may be, we have to not fall into the trap of taking circumstances and bringing them to the Bible, rather than taking the Bible and bringing them to circumstances. And if you ask me, when will the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? I will say, I certainly can answer it this way. We're certainly 2,000 years closer than we were when Jesus said it. And if we're 2,000 years closer now, shouldn't we have a greater sense of expectancy? Shouldn't we have a greater sense of awe at the imminence of Christ's return? Shouldn't we have a greater sense of the need to be obedient, joyful, urgent, and expectant in our preaching of the gospel, in our worship of our great God, and in our desire to see his kingdom come in all its fullness? Shouldn't we cry out with an even greater sense of expectancy that John did almost 2,000 years ago in the close of the book of Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus. We want to see that fullness of events which the person and ministry of Jesus so wonderfully inaugurated almost 2,000 years ago. We want to see them come to their full fruition. We want to see the skies torn apart and Jesus visibly return and all his people with them, and to set up his visible kingdom here for all eternity. We want to see that new heavens and that new earth. We want to see sin banished, not just from the environment, but from our hearts for all eternity. You see, that's where the focus should be, shouldn't it? Not in trying to figure out the calendar, but by constantly examining our hearts. By looking at what God has said, not what other people have said. And by seeking to walk with him. Amen.